All right, I have a pop quiz for you. Who is this guy? That is the face of a man who overslept and missed breakfast. Actually, that is Michael Phelps. He is a 28-time Olympic medalist, 23 of which are gold, and actually he does not miss breakfast. In fact, when he was in training, he would eat 12,000 calories a day. Normal is 2. He ate 12. And this 2012 article described what he would eat in a day. It starts out like this. He starts the day with a hearty breakfast consisting of 3 fried egg sandwiches, 3 chocolate chip pancakes, a 5-egg omelet, 3 sugar-coated slices of French toast, and a bowl of grits. If any of you missed breakfast today, I apologize. And I'm not sure if I'm setting you up for a sermon or a buffet, but the article continues. His lunch doesn't get much smaller as he devours 0.5 kilogram of pasta over lunch, 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches covered in mayonnaise, and gallons of energy drinks. It's like a teenager's diet. For his final meal of the day, he finishes off the remaining kilogram of pasta, followed by pizza and more energy drinks. The article goes on to quote a personal trainer who maintains that although that diet would be dangerous for a regular person, the athlete needs that amount for training. Michael Phelps, in training, creates a hunger within himself that needs 12,000 calories a day. But greater than that, he's trying to satisfy a greater hunger. He's trying to satisfy that hunger to win. What gets him up in the morning is not that glorious breakfast I just described. But what gets him up in the morning is that desire to win, to be in competition with the best of the best and beat them. He has a hunger to win. My question for you today is this. What feeds you? How do you satisfy that hunger in you? How do you satisfy, more importantly, that hunger in your own soul? I had a friend that I knew. He would always say, "I am an ambassador of Christ, cleverly disguised as a heating and air conditioning repairman." What got him out of bed in the morning was that ability to be the presence of God to the people around him, usually in his business. You know, for others, you wake up in the morning and it's just, I gotta pay the bills. I gotta get out of bed so I can pay the bills. I loathe you, bills. Sometimes it's the same person saying both things on different days. My question is, what feeds you? And before we get into that, I want to ask, what fed Jesus? Please open up your Bibles, your hard copies, your soft copies, or your digital copies, to Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Last week, Pastor Steve taught on a day in the life of Jesus. That day started out with Jesus being surrounded by men who quit their full-time jobs in order to be in complete fellowship with him. It starts out with preaching. He casts out demons. He heals someone, has a dinner party because of it, where then he heals more people and casts out more demons. All in one day. That is a pretty intense day. I mean, a lot of people don't know this about pastors, but pastors go through this thing where, for example, you preach a sermon, and it sounds self-satisfying, but you preach the sermon, you just know that this was a good sermon. And everyone around you is like, "Thank you for this sermon. That was a great, it taught me, that grew me." And you just, you get all this accolades, and you go home, and you're like, "I have so much power in me right now." You're just so, you're so high. And then 2 hours later, it's, "I need to lay down. I need to rest." And Jesus is no different. I mean, yes, he is fully God, but he is also fully man, subject to the same chemical makeups and whatnot. You know, he hungered, he thirsted, he was tired, and we know this from Scripture. He was still fully human. So the question is how was he fed after a day like that? What recharged him to go through it all over again? By now, you should be in Mark 1:35, and the one thing that you need to know about Mark is he does not spill ink, meaning he doesn't waste words. He tells you that story with such intensity, such passion. He's almost like that small child. He's just so excited to tell you a story, and kind of like halfway through it, he's thinking of the next story he wants to tell you, and so he just kind of rushes through the first one and gets to the next one. I mean, except when Mark does it, he's more intentional. He does it on purpose. The New Testament writers, none of them really spill ink because of the way that the writing took place back then, but Mark especially, he tells you exactly what he wants you to know. So when verse 35 says that early in the morning, Jesus arose while it was still dark and went out to a desolate place to pray, all of those things are important to Mark. He doesn't know how to tell a story without telling you that. Why is it important to know that while it was early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus arose? What does that tell us? First off, it tells us that sleep matters to Jesus because he actually does sleep. Sleep does feed his soul. There are various things that can feed your soul. Just like when you eat dinner, there's various foods on your plate, but there's one main dish. You know, mashed potatoes makes a great side, but a horrible main dish. Jesus can be fed by sleep as a side, but for that main dish, he is seeking to be satisfied by God. Therefore, Jesus will sacrifice sleep in order to be with the Father. And in order to be fed, he needs to wake up before everyone else. Why? Because when everyone else wakes up, they're going to go find Jesus. They spent that whole past day being fed by Jesus. They're going to seek him out to be fed by him again. And if Jesus has any chance at all to be fed by the Father, he needs to wake up early enough to get that time in. And notice where he goes. He goes to a desolate place. Why would you go to a desolate place? You know, a desolate place is where no one lives. It's kind of a dangerous place to be. It's outside of the protection of the community. I mean, no one's growing anything over there because no one lives there. And this is where more wild animals will be, but he's going there because that's where he needs to go to be with the Father. He goes there because he wants to connect with the Father for so long that it will be a while before people will be able to find him. Everyone will be looking for him, and he needs to go out there. And I don't know if Jesus is on the edge of town or if he's in the middle of town, but he needs to wake up early enough in order to get out to that desolate place in order to do that. Now, the funny thing is, if you wanted to get up just to pray, why not get up just a couple minutes early? You know, get up a little bit before everyone else. You wake up, you're on your knees, and you just say, Heavenly Father, make me yours today. I want to be satisfied by you. I'm content in you. Do what you want to do through me, through my life, through my ministry today. In Jesus' name, you know, amen. Well, he wouldn't say in Jesus' name. But still, right? If that's his desire, then why doesn't he just do that? Because again, he's seeking to be with the Father. It's not the words that are important. It's connecting with the Father that's important when you pray. He's not trying to pray for the sake of praying. He's going where he won't be interrupted or found until everyone else wakes up. Prayer is not about the words. It's not about the words you say, how you say them, the type of English you use when you say them. It's about connecting with the Father. Now, it's important to know who God is. It's important to know what he desires and what he desires to give us so we know how to pray. But it's not the phrases that matter so much. As Fred Hartley puts it, prayer is our effort to engage God. Howard Hendricks would tell this story. He's a New Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He recently passed away, but he shared this story about being in a prayer meeting. He was kind of struggling with how, as we mature in a Christian life, we tend to have our phrases, our certain words that we like to use in prayer. And he remembers being at this meeting where this guy stands up. He's been a Christian about 7 days, middle-aged man. He gets up and he says, Lord, this is CJ. I just want to say I love you. Amen. And sits down. And Hendrick said he loved that prayer because that was someone who was just reaching out to connect to the Father. He had something to say. He was overwhelmed with the Father's love. He got up and said it to connect with him. When I pray over my children, I pray pretty much the same prayer. I changed the personal pronouns for Ivan and Naomi. But basically, it's the same prayer. It's my desire to see these things happen in their lives. It's words, but it's me bringing them to the Father through these words. I know I'm talking to my Father as I say them. It's not just that recitation. But these are deep desires I long to see in them that I know that only He can bring out in them. And as we have those, favorite worship songs, you know, these words don't change. But we use those words to connect with the Father through them. So where does prayer fit in with this? Think about this. As a car is properly fed by gas, and as the body is properly fed by a good diet, the soul is properly fed by God. You can put something else besides gas in your gas tank, and as long as it's combustible, I imagine it will still work. I don't recommend it. I don't recommend it because the car was designed for gasoline. You can feed your body on a bad diet, and the body will still work. But it was designed to be fed off a good diet. You can feed your soul with other things besides the Father, and the soul will still work. But it was designed to be fed by the Father. Where does prayer fit in with that? Well, as gas is to a car, prayer is the gas station. As food is to the body, prayer is the plate, knife, fork. As the human soul needs God, prayer is the means by which we connect with the Father. Now, what if I told you, as I mentioned, Jesus wanted to connect for such a long time out by himself. What if I told you that was strange? I mean, 2,000 years of Christianity, we're more used to the idea of praying in solitude. But that would have been very strange 2,000 years ago. You see, the teachers, the Jewish teachers of that time, used prayer as a means to an end, not to connect with the Father, but to look good in front of others. They wanted to look compassionate in prayer, but only so that they looked good. They wanted to look holy, but only so that they looked good. Their main focus was on themselves. Their main focus was having their souls not fed by the Father, but having their souls fed by human appreciation. And so that would have been very strange, because that is not the way that Jesus was fed. Now, going back into our text, our story continues. Jesus is off by himself in a desolate place. And now people start waking up. Simon wakes up. You know, eyes open up, morning, Jesus. Where is Jesus? where did Jesus go? It's not like this is normal to do in the middle of the night to just get up and get out. It's not exactly safe. It's not expected. Jesus is gone. And even worse, everyone else is starting to wake up too. And what are they doing? They're looking for Jesus. And who are they going to get? Simon. Good luck with that, Simon. I worked at Menards. If you're not familiar with what Menards is, it was kind of like a Home Depot at the time. I was there for 4 years. By the time I left, I knew electrical supplies pretty well. But when I first started, I didn't know them at all. And so the people who knew what they were doing in the department, they would train me. But there was one particular day in which the people who knew what they were doing either weren't working that day or were on lunch or just took a 10-minute break. And sure enough, after the last one takes his 10-minute break, four different people come into the department right to the electrical desk where I am. And none of these questions are, hey, could you show me where this is, or could you tell me where this is? It's, why does this not work? And how can this work? Why is this not working? I'm just going, I have no idea. It's because it's not plugged in. I'm not sure. He goes, well, why do you work here then? I'm rather new. I'm not. He goes, well, who does know what they're doing around? Does anyone know what they're doing around? Let me see if I can get my boss. Hey, boss, I'm on break. Oh, okay. I come back. I'm sorry, he's on break. Well, when is he coming back? I'm sorry, I don't know, but I think I'm going to hurt him when he does. No, I wouldn't. He wouldn't let me. But the fact of the matter is Simon is in much that same predicament as Jesus, as I was. And this funny thing is, this word searched in Scripture, this word that's translated as searched, you might have looked for, the NRSV calls it hunted. This is the only time this word appears in the New Testament, and it's because it's typically a war term. People from the first century would use this term to describe one group of people in hot pursuit of another group of people in order to capture or kill them. The Old Testament was translated into Greek around the same time, and when Abraham was in pursuit of the people who kidnapped his brother's son, this is the word that was used. When Laban was chasing after the man who stole his daughters and possessions, this is the word that was chosen to describe that pursuit. When Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued the Israelites and the encounter in the sea took place, that's the word that was used. This is the word that was used to describe how Simon is chasing after Jesus. And how long do they have to search for him before someone says, hey, why don't we check where no one else is? I mean, that's going to take a while. And so finally, Simon and the others find him. And they say, everyone is looking for you. Now again, Mark doesn't spill ink, so he's not too interested in the actual conversation that takes place. All he's interested in is telling is Jesus' response. Let us go and preach in the next towns, for that is why I came out. Now that Jesus is fed, he's ready to continue on with the next day. Jesus is not fed by human appreciation. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't care for people. You know, Mark 6:34, Jesus sees a group of people, and they look to him like sheep without a shepherd, and the text says he has compassion on them. It's not just he had compassion on them. He had that overwhelming compassion for them because they were leaderless. You see, it never sat right with Jesus the way the other teachers would act. You know, tell me how great I am, tell me how great I am, now get out of my face. Was the way the teachers looked at everyone else. And Jesus had great compassion, but he knew not to be fed by them. 1 week, they tell Jesus, he comes in the name of the Lord. And the next week, they say, crucify him. People are fickle. The Father is not. There's a word used in theology, immutable. You know, if you watch sports, you might hear that phrase, the immutable force meets the unmovable object. That unchanging is what it means. It never changes. It's never different. God is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful. If he's faithful today, he will be faithful forever. If he can be trusted today, he can be trusted forever. He is the one we can depend on because he will not turn his back on us. He's not like a friend of mine I had in first grade. He was my best friend, and I'd walk up to him and he says, I'm not your friend anymore. Then I'd see him the next day, and he says, okay, let's go do something. back and forth, back and forth. God does not change. That is why we are fed by him. So my question, again, was what feeds you? We all have that hunger in our souls. How is yours fed? Jesus is fed by the Father. The other teachers are fed by human opinion. And this is not an either or. It's not either you're like Jesus or you're like the other teachers. It's not that. There's a variety of things that you could be trying to feed your soul with. Like I said, you can feed your soul with other things, but it was designed to be fed by God. So I'm going to mention a few of these things, four things. You tell me if any of these resonate with you. There's that hunger for achievement, to be Mr. Big Stuff. You know, you go around and you got that reputation of you're the one with all the answers. Everyone looks up to you. Everyone respects you. Everyone knows that you're the guy, you're the go-to guy. And even if you're the big fish, and even if that bowl is a small bowl, it feels good. Maybe it's stressful for some, but I was in that spot. It felt good. It feels good to have that kind of reputation. Jesus had that reputation. It's not a bad reputation to have. Where it can cross the line, though, is when you're quicker to lie than to say, I don't know. When you care more about that reputation and protecting it than you do about helping others. When you neglect God and start to find your identity in those who look up to you. If you have that kind of reputation and you don't know what to do with it, seek the Lord and ask him how that reputation can be used to benefit others, to bring glory to him. Here's another one, a life plan. I'm going to graduate from this school. I'm going to get this job. I'm going to get married at this age. I'm going to have this many kids, this far apart from each other. I'm going to get a promotion. I'm going to move to this neighborhood. I'm going to get a house. I'm going to put the kids in this kind of school. I'm going to get this kind of job, maybe start my own business at this point. And then I'm going to retire, and I'm going to have this many grandchildren. They're going to be this many ages apart. And then I'm going to visit all these places, and then I'm going to die here, and this is what my tombstone is going to look like. Might be a little bit exaggerating there. But let me ask the people who are in their mid-40s or older who had life plans like that. How are those life plans going for you? I had plans twice. So I don't say that with too much humor. I had plans twice. One of the things you need to look out for is to admit that these things are out of your control. That these plans will involve people. And that people are out of your control. Two is when you find your security in those plans, when you start depending on those plans more than you depend on God, don't be surprised when those plans get removed. He is teaching you to depend on him. He's teaching you because his plans are better than yours. As I said, I had plans twice. God took away those plans twice. And I'll admit, there are times when I miss them. There's times when I wonder what life would be like had those plans actually took place. But you want to know something. Right here is where I'm supposed to be. This is exactly where God wants me. And that is the plan I want to be a part of. In the past 6 months since coming here, God has grown me in so many ways. I have depended on him in new ways. I have been depending on him for so long, I haven't realized that there are still more ways to depend on him for. And I am learning all the more. And in the next 6 months and beyond, I'm looking forward to how I will be crying out to him in the days to come. I now have another plan. And hopefully it's more in submission to him. If not, he will remove it. And that's okay, because he's faithful. and he's good. He can be trusted. Here's another one, safety. This one affects everybody. Back in Chicago, I knew some families who had daughters they were raising, and they knew my kids will not be involved in premarital sex because of this, this, and this. My kids will marry this kind of person because I've set up this, this, and that. My kids are going to have this kind of education because we have this, this, and that. You know, it's this idea that there's chaos out there. But if I can create my own little bubble in here with my own little rules, my own little structures, then everything will be safe. And I won't have to worry about the chaos that happens over there. Some of the public outcries we're seeing these days, these are cries, in a lot of cases, for safety. Because their experiences are chaos. And with chaos comes uncertainty. And when there's uncertainty, there is no control. And it's hard to feel safe when there's no control. In 2004, a movie came out called The Village. It's this movie about these town elders who've all been struck by tragedy in their life. It takes place in modern-day Pennsylvania. But what they do is they go into a forested community and start living like pioneers. And they separate themselves from the rest of the world because they build this wall around the rest of this forested community to keep all the chaos out there over there. But sadly, what happens is one of the adult children of the town elders is murdered by someone else in the town. And the moral of the movie is this. Chaos exists out there because chaos exists in here. You can't escape chaos. And the funny thing is, in the book of Mark, chaos is a huge theme. You want to be with Jesus in the book of Mark, you're going to experience chaos. You're going to be not just around Jesus, but you're going to be around demons. You're going to be around mobs. You're going to be around people who want to kill you. You're going to be around people who need to be healed, people who are broken. There is a lot of chaos surrounded by Jesus. With Jesus, you get chaos. But with Jesus, you get Jesus. And it's not just some kind of cute coin phrase I came up with. I've never been blessed with the temptation of safety. When my wife and I got married, we lived off $25 a week for groceries. And we have not been married for 40 years. And that might be a little more appropriate. Maybe. You know, we know what it's like to pray before going to the grocery store that things will stretch. What I can tell you is that in the chaos, when you're with Jesus, the chaos doesn't look so scary anymore. Lastly, there's satisfaction. People try to fill that hole in their soul with the biggest, bestest, grandest thing. Have you seen those new 4K ultra high definition televisions? I mean, those things are sick. Blu-ray cannot give you the quality that that TV can give you. So now they're making a higher standard movie disc than Blu-ray, a 4K HD ultra, I messed it up, movie disc for that. Remember when Blu-ray replaced DVD? Remember when DVD replaced VHS? I had a friend working at Best Buy at the time. He said, we're going to get rid of VHS in a year and a half. I'm like, that's crazy. What are people going to do? They all have their VCRs. I don't know why I said that, but that's the case. There's always something bigger. There's always something grander. The newest car I've ever driven was a 2002. I am slightly afraid that when the time comes and I'm able to afford a newer car, I'm not going to know how to drive it. No, seriously, back in last year, a friend of mine let me borrow her car so I could pick up Ivan from school. I had no idea how to start it. I had to get her to come out to show me how to start this push button start thing. She's a 60-year-old lady who had to show me how to start her car. I'm going to be lost. Satisfaction, I mean, material things is a big one, but also overeating, power, trying to be satisfied in your spouse, in your children. Great blessings some of these things are, but not what was meant to satisfy your soul. Our story ends in verse 39. Jesus is going into the towns, proclaiming and casting out more demons. The application here is obvious. When you're fed by God, it gives God room to work mightily. You want to see miracles happen? Give God room to work mightily in your life. Be fed by God. I'm not promising you a Hallmark movie life when you start doing this. But I'm promising you what's said in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can endure all things as well through him who strengthens me. I'll share this with you, an own personal testimony, what happens or what can happen when you try to feed your soul with something else. I was feeding my soul with another person. This isn't my testimony. I was a Christian at this time. I didn't quite realize I was doing it. I would know all the right answers. I didn't realize how much I was filling my soul with another person until that person left. And when that thing or that person that you've been depending on who cannot satisfy you is removed, look out. For me, it was depression. I hit a depression for a couple months. I went 2 weeks without eating. I wasn't hungry. I didn't care to. I went to bed at night trying my hardest to fall asleep. I'd wake up wanting to go back to sleep. It's a dark, dark place. I couldn't go to church. That's where that person was or could be. The only thing I could do in that moment was pray. And I'm not here to tell you that the first time I prayed in the midst of that depression, everything was lifted, life was different, everything changed. But that was the beginning of learning how to be fed by the Father. Jesus was fed by the Father. In this passage, he's fed by the Father through prayer. Now, we can talk about prayer until we're blue in the face, but the best way to learn prayer is to actually pray. So what I want to do right now is give you that opportunity to pray. If you are a seasoned prayer, a veteran prayer, all-star prayer, I'm going to give you this time to pray. If you are unfamiliar with prayer, if you haven't prayed much, if you close your eyes and you say, "Dear Lord, I just hope I do this right," I'm going to give you an opportunity to guide you. I will guide you through an Acts prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's a way of praying that's a good way to learn how to start praying. The posture you want to take, however you want to do this, if you want to sit where you are and pray, you can do that. If you want to stand up and pray, you can do that. There were churches in the first couple centuries where the congregation would stand up to pray because it was a part of worship and rejoicing that they could stand in the presence of the Father because of Jesus Christ. If you want to come up here and pray, you can. If you want to kneel in your pews, you can. If you want to turn around so you can kneel in your pews, however it is you want, whatever posture you want to take, I want to offer you these next few moments, next 3 minutes to pray. We live in a very noisy culture. I know 3 minutes is a lot of silence. I promise I'll watch the time. But I want to lead us into that time right now. So let's pray. First thing I want us to do is forget about where you're going after this. Forget about everything else that has happened so far. And just in this moment, be with the Father. If you want guidance, this is a time to express adoration, to thank him for who he is. we worship a holy God who we constantly fall short. So now is your opportunity to confess. Confess sin. Confess our shortness. Thank him for the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. The grace that he gives us that strengthens us to live like him. If there's others weighing on your heart who need prayer, take that time to pray for them right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for prayer. We thank you for that soul, that hole in our soul that can only be filled by you. That you did not just create us and leave us on our own, but you create us and you draw us close to you because we are yours. And we thank you for this ability to connect with you. We pray that this would be the beginning for some to connect to you more and more, to seek you each and every day, every moment, trusting in you for that satisfaction in our lives. It only comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.